Right, in our last study on Sunday morning, we introduced the first piece of advice in the book of Job, which is not condemned by God, and it's the advice of Elihu. As you well know, the advice of Job's three friends, Bildad, Zophar, and Eliphaz, is categorically condemned in chapter 42 as misrepresenting God to Job. However, this Elihu, which comes on in chapter 32 through 37, man gets six chapters, he has advice that is not condemned by God. His advice, therefore, has some characteristics we ought to want to see. And so let's put down simply the characteristics of the advice of Elihu. Characteristics of Elihu. Now, this does not mean that everything that this man says is right. For example, look at chapter 34 and verse 5. Elihu speaks and says, Job has said, I am righteous, but God has taken away my right. Should I lie concerning my right, my wound is incurable, though I am without transgression. And you begin with verse 7, and is verse 7, is this true? He says, what man is like Job, who drinks up derision like water, who goes in company with the workers of iniquity and walks with wicked men? Is that true? And I think we'll have to come off at the end of the story and say that is really not true of Job. So this is not to say that everything that Elihu says is right, but it is worth noting that Elihu is not condemned by God, and we therefore ought to note what are the characteristics of his advice. And we will list seven things that are there. Number one, the advice of Elihu is always reflective of courtesy and tact. First characteristic is it has courtesy and tact. And we'll attach at least one example from the text of this, chapter 33 and verse 1. And notice you have a good deal of courtesy in the verse. He says, however now, Job, please hear my speech and listen to all of my words. And that has to be labeled as a courteous approach. Notice verse 31 of the same chapter. Pay attention, O Job. Listen to me. Keep silent. Let me speak. Then if you have anything to say, answer me. Speak, for I desire to justify you. So you have plenty of courtesy and tact revealed in 33:1 and also in verses 31 and 32. And that, of course, is lacking in the other addresses. And it's one of the reasons why God does not condemn the advice of Elihu. Second, you have a good deal of humility. Elihu does not place himself above Job. He places himself on the level of Job. And that is revealed by 33:6, which reads, behold, I belong to God like you. And the like you is saying, I'm not above you. We're on a level. I, too, have been formed out of the clay. So this reveals the courtesy, the tact, and now the humility that is involved in his advice. Third, his advice has flexibility. And by flexibility, I simply mean this, is Job, here is the way I see it, however I may be wrong. I am not giving you advice that is beyond the possibility of being corrected. And that is in 33:5. Which reads, refute me if you can. Array yourselves before me, take your stand. In other words, Elihu is saying, I invite debate. If you can take the words that I'm speaking and show that I am in error, then I invite you, all three, the three friends plus Job, to array yourself against me. It also had a good deal of empathy. And we'll use 33:32 for that, especially the B part of verse 32. The entire verse reading, then if you have anything to say, answer me, speak, I desire to justify you. In other words, I am on your side. Empathy. Fifth, you have identity. And let's use the verse we've already used, verse 6, which is where he says, my relationship to God is like yours, and I too have been formed of the clay. Lots of identity. You also have sensitivity. in his advice. And let's use the following verse, verse 7, for that. The sensitivity is reflected in the fact he says, "Behold, no fear of me should terrify you, nor should my pressure weigh heavily on you." In other words, he's sensitive, and he does not want to put a load on Job. He's keenly aware that his words can have an impact. Let's put that down as a principle. Words have emotional impact, and he knows that. And he is simply saying, I don't want the impact of my words to hit you in such a way that they are a load or they're a weight to you. And we mentioned last Sunday that you have the same thing in the book of 1 Corinthians when Paul advises concerning single life. He says, in order to have maximum time to serve the Lord, I recommend single life. However, don't take that as a load. So he's simply saying, I don't want to emotionally impact you in such a way that you are devastated. Probably the most important thing about Elihu and his advice is the fact that it is issue-centered. It is issue-centered. And let's use 33:12 for that. By issue-centered, I simply mean that this, that he knew that Job's view of God is the most important thing in his life. Verse 12, "Behold, let me tell you, you are not right in this, for God is greater than man." And so the issue-centeredness is on the greatness of God. And pointing out that this is the real basic issue. And we will find out that when we get today to how God is going to address Job, that we'll have the same thing, because basically the discourse beginning in chapter 38, 39, 40, and 41 that is stated by God is basically how great he is. And what God is going to do is he's going to take Job on a little tour of the universe. And he's going to talk about, when I created everything, where were you? Emphasizing God's greatness. And keeping the universe going. And he'll move him out into the heavens and the stars. And then he'll move him down to his care of the animal kingdom. And he'll say, Job, why don't you put on the robe and take the seat on the throne of the universe, and you run things for a while. And that basically is the whole argument of 38 through 41, is you run things. And that is a very, very important point, because very often we think that, or we look at our situation from human standpoint, and we wonder why God does things the way he does. And one of the most refreshing things is to take the book of Job, 38 through 41, back off and say, okay, you take your seat on the universe and you run things. And he will run Job through such things as, now, remember, Job, you've got to get the earth in orbit so that it will be at the right place at the right time. You can do that, can't you? And you've got to have the sun moving in the right place, and you've got to orbit the entire universe so everything is in balance. And you can do that, can't you? And he's going to find out that God is very, very great. Basically, God's address to Job is going to take this concept, the greatness of God, and expand it. And it will not be the type of thing in 38 through 41 where we will be able to go through verse by verse by verse, because it's going to be one thundering point. God is great and you are puny in his sight. And would you like to take his place and do what he does? And that will be basically the challenge. And Job will come off of that in chapter 42, which we'll get to today in terms of some repentance. But basically, this is the characteristics of Elihu's advice. It's good advice, not to say it doesn't have some very, very serious faults in it, but nonetheless, it's advice that we could emulate, because whenever we are called upon to give advice, and notice I did say when we are called upon to give advice, once again, when we are called upon to give advice, which means basically we don't give it unless called upon to do so. There is nothing that is more futile than advice that wasn't called for. Perhaps you've observed that in maybe trying to help someone with good advice when they were in no mood to hear it. And when a person is in no mood to hear it, you might as well go out and talk to a pole as to that person, because unsolicited advice is advice that is very, very futile. But nonetheless, he was open to Elihu. Elihu comes to the end of chapter 32 and says, Job, having introduced myself, started my advice, would you like to say something? And Job sits there in silence, indicating that, Elihu, I'm ready to listen to you. I resisted the others, but I'm not going to resist you, and he does not. And therefore, all these characteristics are important, that we use courtesy, that we recognize whatever problem a person may solicit advice on, that we also are of clay and could be in the same situation, recognizing apart from, and on number three, the flexibility, apart from communication of doctrine, our advice ought to be flexible. When we are communicating the Word of God, of course, that's absolute truth. There's no flexibility there. But when we're giving advice as to how to apply it, how to use it, always flexibility, we may not see through the whole issue. We probably don't. The empathy, again, and the identity, sensitivity, and the issue centeredness are always, always important. Now, notice that not only are these the seven characteristics of it, but let's subdivide the issue-centered type thing two ways. And when he attacks Job's view of God, he does two things. Number one, he says, Job, you have viewed God as capricious. Job has viewed God as capricious. This is the issue. Capricious means to act without reason or to act without justification. It means a person whose attitude and actions is based on the latest whim or on the latest fancy. Capricious means our actions are whim-centered. There are times when capricious things can be legitimate. Do you ever like to do anything at the last minute just on a whim? That can be very enjoyable, but that is capricious. I remember, when was it, about 3 years ago, went on, was it New Year's Eve or the day before New Year's, we had the enormous, 10, 12-inch snow. Our TV was about to go, and when it was snowing heavily, we decided, let's go out and buy one. And we had to borrow a four-wheel drive Bronco to go get it. And that is completely capricious. That was on a whim. It was the last time in the world you needed to do it. And God is accusing, Job is accusing God of being that way, is that he's acting capriciously. He is not acting out of a steady judgment or purpose, and it refers to someone who doesn't have a particular standard or norm. They're erratic in their conduct, and maybe that would help it. Erratic conduct. Unpredictable. Why in the world did you do that type of thing? And Job, so says Elihu, has accused God of doing that. Notice 33 and verse 10 puts it very clearly. He's quoting Job. And Job says, behold, he, God, invents pretexts. Capricious. You know, he digs up things. Invents pretexts against me. He counts me as his enemy, and therefore I would take 33:10 to be probably the best summary statement of what Job thinks is the capriciousness of God in terms of his conduct. The second thing Elihu says to Job is Job has viewed God as silent. Job has viewed God as silent, as capricious, and now as silent. God is saying nothing. And what Elihu comes on with, and it's a good point, is that God is literally screaming to you through pain, and that is his point. God speaks in pain. And Job was not saying that. Job was looking at pain as an indication that God is ignoring me, and that is really not true. Look at verse 14, for example. Well, let's back to verse 13 to see what Job is coming off with. He says, why do you complain against him that he does not give an account of all his doings? In other words, Job, you're complaining that God isn't talking. God is silent. And verse 14, he says, indeed, God speaks once, God speaks twice, and yet no one notices it. And so the emphasis is that God is not so much speaking to Job in words as he is in pain. And then that comes on down in the following context, verse 18. It says, he keeps back his soul, man's soul, from the pit, and his life from passing over into Sheol. Man is chastened with pain on his bed, with unceasing complaint in his bones, so that his life loathes bread. And his soul, his favorite food, his flesh wastes away from sight, his bones, which were not seen, stick out. And he's emphasizing all of this is God speaking. And we ought to also note at that particular point is that probably nothing can change our values like pain. Pain changes our value system. And as we illustrated last week, a man may have worked all of his life feeling that the job, the business is everything, and he works day and night to build his business. The value system says it's work, 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 and then he has a heart attack. And suddenly, everything is different. Just the ability to breathe becomes important. And the ability to live becomes important. And the whole value system is turned around overnight. Probably, most of us sitting here sometime in life will have that experience. We will be pursuing a particular course of action, and probably in the physical realm, one day, the old body won't handle it anymore. And we'll be facing the fact that, hey, you're lucky to be breathing. And all of a sudden, you smell a flower for the first time that you haven't smelled for 20 years, and you enjoy life. In other words, changes values, and also pain often makes life quality. Because there's certainly a difference between living and living with quality. For example, if we really knew that all of us sitting here will be dead in 2 years, how would that affect life? Probably begin to rearrange some priorities. Probably begin to do some things that we don't have time for now because we're busy, and basically we're eternal beings who will live forever. And we live under that little delusion until pain comes along and sets it all in order, and all of a sudden we begin to see we better give some new priorities, and life takes on a quality. And this is what he's coming across to Job with. Now, we need to keep one other thing in mind, and that is to recall, and this is not in the advice of Elihu, so we'll separate it from it, but what is really behind the scenes? And we need to keep this in mind in the book of Job. What is behind the scenes? Job is suffering immensely. But what is behind the scenes? And for behind the scenes, we always need to keep going back to Job 1 and 2. And in Job 1 and 2, remember, we have the challenge of Satan that I am going to try to get Job to curse God. So behind the scene, Satan is trying to get Job to curse God. He never succeeds, but he's trying. And it's important to recognize that in his methods of trying to get Job to curse God, what have his methods been so far? What were his methods in chapters 1 and 2? Basically, he took from Job his wealth, and that didn't work. He took from Job his family, 10 family members, and it didn't work. He took from Job, finally, his health. And it didn't work. Now, if you were Satan, where would you go next? What would your technique be? Take away the man's health, made a basket case out of him. I've got his family. I've got everything he owns. What would you do now? What would you suggest as option number two? What would you do if you were Satan? Huh? All right. Turn to your friends. And he did that, and it didn't work. What's he basically going to do? Make Job think that God is giving him a bad deal. Make Job think that God is giving him a bad deal. God is holding out on you. Now that's classic. That's classic Satan. to approach a person and say, you know what? God isn't doing for you everything that He really could do. God is holding out. God has made this restriction on you, and it's too bad that God isn't more open-handed. It's too bad that He is not more generous toward you. Where did He use that and pulled it off? Pull it off beautifully. Genesis 3. It's His first tactic. Basically what He said to Eve. God's holding out on you. He doesn't have your best interest at heart. He gave you some nice things. But you mean to say that God is holding out in one area? God not being fair to you? Well, that's the way it comes down with His approach to Eve, right back to the tactic that's going to be used on Job. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any of the trees of the garden? And he's saying what? Do you mean to say that of all this garden, has God put a restriction on you? Is He holding out on you? And there is His tactic, is to create in Eve's mind the idea that she's being deprived of all the trees that God has given you. There's one over there, and you mean to tell me, of that lovely tree, God has said you can't eat. Is God putting a restriction on you that is overbearing? Is God giving you a bad deal, is the implication. And it worked with Eve, and we're coming back to the book of Job, and it is not going to work with Job. Now, with that thing going on behind the scenes, and isn't this the thrust of what is coming across in Job? Is you even look at it and say, well, here's this innocent man. God is not being fair to him in letting all of this come down on Job. And Job doubtless had the thought many, many times, being a man, God is giving me a rotten, unfair deal. I don't have all this coming in the light of my attempts to live for Him. And that temptation, by the way, what would cause it to increase? What would make that thing become more intense? The more you try to please God, and the more things seem not to be blessed when you try to please God, the more you're going to think what? Well, the more I try to please Him, the more I suffer. And therefore, this is the danger, especially for a person that is sincere in the Christian life, that really wants to live a life that pleases God, is especially susceptible to this type of temptation. So that, I think we can say that that's going on behind the scenes, and I think we can also put down that Job is learning God's toughest lesson. And again, if you had to think, what is God's toughest lesson that He teaches all of us? I think it is very, very simply this. Learning to see good in what appears to be bad. That is tough. Learning to see good in what appears from every standpoint to be bad. Learning to see good in what looks bad. And I know I'm being subjective when I say that's life's toughest lesson. I'm just saying that's life's toughest lesson as far as I'm concerned. And I don't know how you see it, but this is really saying, learning Romans 8:28, isn't it? For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and are the called according to His purpose. And you see the truth of that verse, and then you look out at circumstances, and everything is bad. I think Christians need to be sometimes more realistic about life. Don't you go through a week when it seems like almost everything that happens is bad? You know, this fell apart, this happened, and so forth, and it is all looking really very bad. And you may be sitting here this morning looking at some circumstances, and they really look tough. They really look bad. And it's really difficult to take Romans 8:28 and realize that there is good in what to my eye seems bad. Job is being devastated, and there's no way you can say that what happened to Job wasn't bad. You know, you lose your family. You know, that's nothing to jump up and down over. That is bad. Can we see good in it? Losing his health. That's not pleasant. That's bad. It is interesting, however, how it's very easy for me to tell you that in whatever bad happened to you, there's good coming out of it. That's the easiest thing to say. It's very difficult, however, to say that to myself. And it's very easy to take this and translate it into mere theory when it's reality. This is what is learning. And so the difficult thing about Romans 8:28 is not understanding it. I can understand all things work together for good. That's not hard to understand. The hard thing about Romans 8:28 is to see the good coming out of things that to all appearances seem to be bad. Now, one other thread that goes throughout Job is that it is typical of men, when bad things happen, to cry out to God for deliverance. And it's also typical that when men cry out to God to deliver them from bad things, that God doesn't do anything. And here is why. Go to Job 33, verse 9. Elihu picks up that concept. What is behind learning to see good in what looks bad? The thing behind this is true of all of us. Nobody ever wants to learn through pain. Do you? Is that your favorite method of learning things, through suffering? I want to learn through pain. Basically, what man does is his pain is usually the result of what? What's most of our pain in life come from? Most of the pain in life comes from our own stupid selfishness, does it not? We want to go our own way. We do go our own way, and we begin to suffer consequences. Most pain is consequences, isn't it? The majority of the things that happen that are really hurting in life are basically painful, but they're also consequences. And you go back and say, look, you would not be hurting this way if you hadn't have done this. You know, you get right in the middle of a miserable married situation, and you are hurting. But now, wait a minute. Didn't you say, I do? And therefore, the pain that's there is basically a consequence. And what do we do when we're in pain? Well, if I'm suffering the consequences of my own selfishness, I pray. And I say, Lord, take away the pain. And how does God respond to that? Well, God responds to that basically by doing nothing. Notice Job 33, verse 9. Most crying out to God for delivery is simply saying, I want you to be my handyman to keep me out of pain. Notice verse 9 of chapter 33. I'm sorry, chapter 35. 35:9. 35:9. Elihu makes the observation that people cry out because of the consequences of their selfishness, and God doesn't do anything. Verse 9. Of 35. Because of the multitude of oppressions, talking about men, they cry out. They cry for help because of the arm of the Almighty. But no one says, where is God my Maker? In other words, you cry to God for what He will do for you. You don't cry out to God for who He is. No one says, where is God my Maker, who gives songs in the night, who teaches us more than the beasts of the earth, and makes us wiser than the birds of the heavens? In other words, who cries out and says, God, in other words, the majority cry out and say, God, take away my pain. Who cries out and says, you're my Maker, indicating you're the source of the pain, you're my Maker, and I want to be taught through this. Verse 11, who teaches us more than the beasts of the earth, makes us wiser than the birds of heaven. There they cry out, but He does not answer because of the pride of evil men. In other words, men want the pain removed, so I can go back to my own selfish way of living, and when out of the consequence of selfish living I get in pain again, then I go to God, and God is my divine aspirin. And I swallow God, and God cures me and brings me back to health again, and so I can go my own way in my own pride. And he's pointing out that God responds to this by silence. Go to the New Testament counterpart, James 4. James 4. Exact counterpart to this in James 4, verse 3. Elihu has talked about the fact that men cry out to God for delivery for their own selfish ends, and God responds with silence. Is that a New Testament church age truth? James 4, 3. You ask and don't receive. Why would God be silent? Well, because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. In other words, you're asking God out of the wrong motivation, and the wrong motivation is basically a self-centered one that wants to spend these things on your own pleasures. Now, with that, we'll end our first session and pick up next time with the speech of God to Job, which will start in chapter 38 and will center on the real issue. Father, we're thankful for your word and your truth. We pray that we might understand what is contained in the book of Job so that we might respond to life in the proper way and see you as we ought to see you, in Christ's name.